Welcome to Them Before Us on American Family Radio, where we strive to put children before adults. Our goal is to educate the public on a child-centric perspective of marriage and family and represent the rights of children on policy matters. Now, here's the host and founder of Them Before Us, Katie Faust.
Welcome to Them Before Us Radio. I'm your host, Katie Faust, founder and president of the global children's rights nonprofit, Them Before Us, where we look at everything through the lens of elevating the best interests, the natural rights of the child, especially when it comes to matters of marriage and family. We do this by appealing to the world of God, social science, natural law, and the stories and experiences of children themselves. But honestly, among me and our staff, we are zealous followers of Christ. And so we always kick things off at Them Before Us Radio with a little bit of Bible time. And if you guys have been following the show for the last couple of weeks, you know that my 18-year-old son and I are reading through the Bible together in a year before he goes to school. So we're at the end of Genesis. We're reading through the Joseph account, blah, blah, blah. You know, the stuff that you read all the time that you've seen the little flannel graphs about from the time that you were in children's church. But we were reading through two different chapters where the cupbearer and the baker get the prophecy from Joseph, and then the cupbearer is restored and the baker is hanged. And then Pharaoh has his dream and Joseph gives the interpretation. And I stopped at the end of that when Pharaoh goes, okay, where can we find a guy like this who has the Spirit of God in him? And then he gets raised up to Pharaoh's right-hand man. And I stopped and I said, Josh, give me some parallels between Christ and Joseph. Because they were jumping out at me. So it was awesome. Like, he's like, okay, well, he went from a pit to exalted, second in command, right? Right hand of the Father of God is the parallel there. Accused without reason and punished without cause. So there's a similarity too. Clothed in white. Joseph was clothed in linen and given the signet ring. Where on earth can we find somebody else with the Spirit of God in him like that? So anyway, I just want to encourage you, be in the Word with your kids, no matter what age they are. It's so fun to see them make connections. And like I said last week, Josh made a connection that I had never seen before in Scripture. So it's a great way to abide in Christ, let the Word of God transform your mind, and connect with your kid. Josh is a little more on the other end of the spectrum. Josh, my executive director, is here with me too. He's got kids on the younger side of the age range. Josh, any great experiences that you've had with your younger kids this year?
Well, I want to tag on to your Egypt story. If you haven't looked up the Daily Wire, they go through, Jordan Peterson and a number of biblical scholars go through Exodus. They also go through the Gospels, but they go through Exodus. And there is a really great transition there between Joseph and Exodus, and it's right at the beginning. It's verse 8. It says, "Now there arose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph. And he said to his people, 'Behold, the people of Israel are too many and too mighty for us. And come, let us deal shrewdly with them, lest they multiply. If war breaks out, they join our enemies and fight against us and escape from the land.'" Now, I do think we can go down the parallel you were making. There's plenty of parallels with infanticide. Somehow, it seems like that keeps popping up, coming after Moses, but also coming after Jesus. They both go to Egypt. They both escape from Egypt. They're both being hunted as children. But the part I want to highlight is how quickly... if you remember, Joseph delivered their whole nation from starvation. I mean, they are, as an empire, likely they owe Joseph everything, and God vis-a-vis Joseph. But how quickly, what delivered them into prosperity, power, wealth, authority, is so quickly forgotten in the next generation. And they completely abandon everything that got them there. They abandon the people that got them there, the principles that got them there, and they begin to even view those same people who delivered them, not just neutrally, but actually as a threat. And man, that, I just think, I was watching it, they were making that point in this, that's not an original point, they were making that point in this show, as they talked about Exodus, and I kept thinking, gosh, how relevant is that today? That the principles and the wisdom and the knowledge that got us to where we are today has not just become neutral in society. We have entered the negative world where it is not welcome at all. And we have completely turned our back on the wisdom that got us here.
Yeah. Lesson after lesson, wave upon wave, you never get to the bottom of it. And fun having all of these familiarities, not just with the Word of God, but with your children in the Word of God. Last Egypt Pharaoh reference of the morning, I think. I was watching Night at the Museum 3 with my 16-year-old son, and they're having a conversation with one of the pharaohs that had been embalmed but came alive because of the tablet and all of that. And Larry, the security guard, is having a conversation with the king and queen of Egypt. And he said something about the Jews, and the king and queen are like, "Oh, Jews, yeah, good people. We know some Jews. They really like living in our land." And Larry's like, they don't actually like living in your land. They're like, no, we're pretty sure that, you know, the very productive people, those Jews. And he's like, no, we actually hated what happened to us in Egypt. And we talk about it every single year at a little holiday that we've got, talking about how we hated being enslaved. And it was really fun because my 16-year-old's like, I know exactly what they're talking about. I know that story. I know the oppression. And I know that God had to deliver them from that thing that the Pharaoh thinks was so pleasant. But all that to say, like, be biblically literate. Allow your children to be biblically literate with you. And then pull examples in, whether it's the lessons of history that we are forgetting, just like the generations forgot after Joseph, or whether it's just pop culture references that you guys are watching together. Tie it all back to God and His truth and His word.
Well, Katie, one thing I've noticed is one reason to be biblically literate is that there's kind of a sinister, and James Tallarico is one of the people that I would highlight as has done this. There's a sinister stream right now of people who will not openly oppose our faith, but they will try to almost wear it like a wolf wears sheep's clothing. And they will use biblical references. And sometimes they're really bad at it. Like, I think Gavin Newsom saying, "Love thy neighbor," talking about he had a billboard and it said, like, "Contact your neighbor if they need an abortion." I'm like, well, that's abhorrent. But it's also not even a good, like, most people are going to see through that. On the other hand, like, one of the first stories we're going to cover today is talking about these ICE protesters that broke into a church in St. Paul, shouting and disrupting the service, claiming the pastor was tied to ICE. I have seen, and this happened more around Christmas, you know, we're coming out of that season now, but so many people who embrace this, Jesus came out of Egypt, Jesus was a refugee, Jesus, almost like trying to conflate all of these things together to say, we as a society must accept unfettered immigration or else. And so you've even seen like the nativity scenes where Jesus is missing from the nativity and they have ICE, you know, ICE took Jesus signs on the thing. But it did make me think, even as you're talking about schooling your children and discipling them, some of it is to be able to oppose those who oppose scripture. But there's also like this desire to know when they're subverting or twisting the stories, as we have right here. They felt so justified in advocating for the foreigner that they can go break up a church service and see themselves as the good guys. I saw someone on X say, usually the ones storming the churches, they're not usually the good guys. I think that's pretty prescient.
We need to, number one, rightly divide the Word of God ourselves so that we can model it for our children. Because you can see people co-opting the power of Scripture. Why is Gavin Newsom quoting the Bible? Because he knows that there's power. And he knows that there's a lot of us who see Scripture as our primary authority. And we will take very, very seriously what it says, even if it means confronting something in our own life that might be uncomfortable. So very important that we all become discerning and pass that discernment on to our children. And when we look at the protesters, they're not protesters. Protesting means like there is a peaceful component of this. What they did, what the people did that broke into the church is actually a form of harassment that violates the First Amendment. So there's a way to protest in line with our constitutional rights. That is not what happened in Minnesota. That actually was a violation, not just of our First Amendment rights, but of the face Act. Now, maybe you've heard of the FACE Act, the Freedom of Access to Clinic Entrances. That was a Bill Clinton era law that said that pro-lifers cannot bar the entrance of an abortion clinic if a woman wants to go in and seek their services. But actually, it has to do with access to religious worship as well. It will criminalize people who are seeking to bar people from their public or private expression of worship. I will just say, I think that it's not a coincidence that laws saying you cannot prohibit somebody's access to church or ability to worship God, and under the same umbrella, access to abortion clinics under the same law, because both of them are inherently religious activities, right? One is where we go to worship the God who gave himself for us on our behalf. The other one is an activity where we are forcing a child to give up their life on our behalf. But both of them have very significant worldview implications that I think at bottom are religious. But the FACE Act, where we saw grannies persecuted for praying outside of clinic entrances, the Biden administration threw grandmothers in jail under the FACE Act, that is the same thing where quote-unquote protesters, including Don Lemon, stormed a church, obstructed worship, interrupted the free exercise of religion that is guaranteed by the First Amendment. So what we saw over the weekend is not some kind of MLK protest. It is not. It is something where I pray that we see people charged and convicted.
Now, what do you say, though, Katie, to, I mean, we are a children's rights advocacy group. And so I think there is sometimes like a tendency to view what we do as, wouldn't we be in this group that just has an overwhelming desire to care for the vulnerable and care for the those that aren't being welcomed? And so when you hear that, again, that's kind of the heartstrings I feel like that are played on to say, they're breaking up families. We can't deport people. It should only be criminals. We need to be anti-ICE. Now, I will say, I think I've taken issue and I've said publicly some of the ways in which ICE has celebrated almost in a cruel way. It is the year of the troll, it feels like, where you can just be cruel to your enemies and it's just laughter and fun and everyone thinks that way. And I don't agree. But I feel like sometimes we get lumped into that. As Christians, we're on, you know, both of us would probably be considered on the conservative right, and we are very much advocating for those vulnerable, the child, to connect them to their mother and father, but we would not find ourselves storming churches. Do you want to explain how their empathy and compassion has limits?
I think that all of us have got to figure out, probably a lot like what Martin Luther King Jr. had to do when he was explaining his case and explaining his approach in his letter to a Birmingham jail. We all have to figure out sort of a theology of getting arrested, you know, or a theology of civil disobedience. And I would say that the way that you do that is by properly identifying the victim. Because if you've misidentified the victim, I will do crazy things. If people are being victimized, I will, and maybe have in the past, risked breaking the law, riding right along the edge if there are people objectively being victimized. And so you do have to really, really critically examine what is the risk here, and how much can I abide by the law while protecting the victimized? But then if it gets to the point where civil disobedience is what is called for, what am I willing to do? I think the problem is that all of those protesters, many of them are probably well-intentioned, but they have the wrong victims. Victims are not the Somalis that have been siphoning off more money than the GDPs of many countries and shipping it back to often terrorist organizations overseas. It is actually your countrymen that grew up next to you who are being robbed in the name of empathy and compassion and open-heartedness.
Yeah, I think that's good. I think in our work, we've got to get really good at identifying the victims. If you can't tell, you can be very easily co-opted into a lot of different movements.
We want to do God's work. We want to protect the most vulnerable. We know that those are always children. They never have a voice. Everybody, you know, the protesters, the churchgoers, the Somali refugees themselves, the Minnesota officials that are involved, the ICE agents, they can speak for themselves. They can create reels. They can present their case. Kids can't. We're here to advocate for them in 100% of cases. We're going to be back in the next segment to talk a little more about that. Stay with us.
Welcome back to Them Before Us on American Family Radio.
We are back at Them Before Us Radio. I am your host, Katie Faust, founder and president of Them Before Us, with my executive director, Josh Wood, here. We're going to talk about a few things that caught our eye this week, one of which was going to church can reduce your divorce risk, especially if you marry young. This is from our friends at the Institute for Family Studies, who, if you listen to the show, you're like, do they mention IFS every week? And the answer is yes. Yes, we do. Because their research is so solid, and they're really addressing some of the major questions that go right to the heart of the breakdown of the social fabric in this country. And it deserves everybody's attention. So Josh, give us some highlights that the IFS found as it relates to the connection between church attendance and divorce risk decline.
Well, you've got two case studies here, yourself and myself, both getting married young and both attending church. And I will echo, IFS is doing the Lord's work. These guys, if you have not gotten onto this, ifstudies.org, you would do well to get on their mailing list. These guys are consistently putting out cold, hard data that speaks to what I believe is a strong defense of the gospel, that God's creation, or God's law, his gospel, if we ordered ourselves around it, society would flourish. And they find these instances like this, where two young people early in their lives, again, they're 21 or younger, are getting married and choosing to submit themselves to a higher authority, to be discipled, to be in community. And they're showing that that has tremendous impacts on marriage, happiness, and it will lower your divorce risk. Well, I mean, some of that is intuitive. So we'll get into the facts, and then I'll talk about just personal experience. So what they found was that marriage thrives in community, that you're going to a church, you're going to find other friends, but you're also going to find other couples. I mean, if you go to a church regularly, you know there are some couples who've been on the brink of divorce. There are some couples who've lost a child. There are couples struggling with infertility. There are couples who've had adultery in their marriage. I mean, you kind of get this case study of how did you guys walk through this, which is an invaluable resource. In a world that's increasingly isolated, I'm going to do this all by myself. I'm going to be on my phone. We're going to work remotely. I'm not going to see anybody in the office. That's in and of itself a huge lifeline. It reinforces marriage as a covenant. That was another thing they found. Well, look, I had someone tell me the week before I got married that the most five important words in marriage were "there is no way out." He said you have to frame yourself around this idea that you're not keeping score, and when you hit a certain score, you're allowing yourself to exit. He said there's a certain level of scoreboard keeping that constantly puts you in this, is this worth the sacrifice? And if you have that mentality or that orientation, man, you're always going to be looking at this as some sort of a contract. Like, if they don't treat me well, then I'm going to leave. Well, truthfully, the best marriages I've seen are those that have involved sacrifices that could not be named or numbered. They were just self-sacrificial because you had committed to this person. And honestly, real heart change and transformation occurs when someone does something like that for you. Young couples especially are getting their beliefs and they're getting their, once they're pressure tested, they're getting accountability too. So not only are you getting discipled, being in community, but you're having these beliefs now formed early in your marriage, things like generosity, to tithe, how to raise your kids, having, like we were talking about earlier in the show, the scripture lessons necessary to be teaching your kids, and that it's even important to do that. Man, I think personally, it's reorienting your lives, to a higher authority, putting yourself in community, and then when you mess up, it's giving you the examples you need to survive, you know, and I think that is so critical. So anyway, I think this this article highlights all of those things. And yet, by the way, the data shows when you do that, you are going to have incredibly low overall divorce rates.
You know, this flies so much in the face of a lot of the narratives that we hear about, like, well, you should get married later and you should have a lot of partners first and you don't know who you're going to be compatible with and you need to try people out and live together. And religion is the source of all evil. And I mean, it's the favorite, you know, demon and enemy in every sitcom. And it's always the priest. It's always the pastor that ends up being the pedophile. And like, religion is the thing that ruins everything. And it's actually the opposite of all of that is true. Get married early. I mean, think about your parents and your grandparents and many of them that made it to 50 years and 60 years. They didn't do it because they got all their debt paid off first. They didn't do it because they had a master's degree and, you know, they already had established themselves as partner at the law firm. They got married early. They formed a life together and they grew together into one unit. And that's a little easier to do when you've got some flexibility before you have fixated yourself in a certain place, a certain mindset. Even with like a house and a furniture and all of that, it's harder to blend two lives as 40-year-olds than it is as 20-year-olds. So a lot of this research just kind of flies in the face of the kind of things that we've been told. Getting married early, going to church regularly is going to take your, especially if you don't cohabit, if you don't have sex beforehand, this situation here brings you down to single-digit divorce risk. Like, everyone talks about how, oh, the divorce rate in the Christian community is just as, nope, stop them right there. That's not true. Maybe for people that call themselves Christians and never go to church, no, but the people who go to church and behave like Christians, their divorce rate is extremely low. And it's for all the reasons that you said, Josh. You get a constant shot in the arm that this relationship is not primarily about your happiness. It is about a covenant. Second, you are surrounded by other people who are making their marriage work, probably despite the fact that they're very different in terms of their personality. They're undergoing financial challenges. Like you said, they might have a terrible diagnosis in their life or their child's life. They're watching other people go through significant stressors and persevere. And we all need that kind of example for us. So there really is something important about going to church ourselves, modeling it for our children, because they're going to need that example when they grow up and start to form their own family as well.
I was going to say what kills me, our second article, it almost feels like everything old is new again. We're finding out that relationships were good, community was good, you needed to be in person. Church online doesn't work as well. You need friends, you need people, you need your friends or your kids to have friends. But it kind of lines up with our there was a second story that was on CNN this week that was talking about how analog hobbies are kind of making a comeback. And so if you're not familiar with that, that's kind of tactile things or things you can do with your hands. And so it describes in the article how more Americans are discovering these types of hobbies as a way to slow down instead of this doom scrolling, they call it, turning to hands-on activities like knitting, woodworking, gardening, pottery, journaling, film, photography. Katie, you were talking about, remember what age your grandparents got married? Remember, it's almost like also remember what they did. They had a shop in their garage. They, you know, they spent time in the garden. Was that because they were bored and had nothing else to do? Or did they, you know, did they want to, were they pushing back against the radio and the television that was invading their lives and they wanted to connect back with nature or with stuff they could do with their hands? Did they know something we don't know?
You know, I was just, my husband and I are walkers. We like to walk together, whether it's just kind of our every Friday morning walk, which we did for the whole time he was a pastor. Or if we go out of town or for a weekend together, we just like pack up and we walk and we'll go for however long we can, you know, 4 miles, sometimes 10 miles, depending on what our time frame is. But I very often see birds I can't identify, very often, all the time. I think my grandmother could identify every single bird. And she knew every tree based on its leaf or its pine needle. And I just am like, I have lost I have lost. I know exactly who tweeted what in the last hour. I can't identify what kind of woodpecker is on my front lawn. And I do think that there is something beautiful about that disconnect, especially if it means engaging with your physical world around you immediately. And that is something that I'm glad is making a comeback. I have a job that allows me to somewhat justify being on or connected to my phone all the time. I can kind of say almost everything that I'm doing is work related, but mm-hmm. I will tell you that there are times where I know I've been on too long and I start to kind of feel like not physically sick, like my stomach is sick, but I can feel this malaise in myself. And I'm like, it's interesting because it's like a little warning sign, and I feel like it's God going, pick up a book, Katie. Touch something physical. Get up and chop some vegetables. Maybe run the vacuum. Like, do something that does have to do with physically touching something, because I can scroll and I can look good scrolling. I can look really virtuous when I'm like scrolling and hopping from social media channel to social media channel. I will say, I think that my kids are better than I am, especially the ones that are out of the house. When I text them, they do not always immediately text back. Three of them have taken Instagram off their phones, and then every now and then will say, I'll check it on the weekends. And so I feel like they are doing, some of them, like I'd say my three adult kids and my youngest doesn't even care about social media. So they all, I think, are recognizing this isn't necessarily good for me, and I need to structure my life a little bit differently. So I, you know, this whole like return to analog, I can see it. I can see it in my impulses, but I can also see it kind of in the generation below me.
Well, so you mentioned your walks. I know that's something that you and Ryan do often. Are there other things that you guys have as a part of your marriage that is, you would maybe qualify or classify as like a return to normal, push back against screens? I know that my wife and I, Corinne, have started to talk about, okay, do we actually need to wind down with something tactile? So once the kids are in bed, once they go, there is this tendency, right? The I feel like the lowest energy thing is just turn the TV on and just veg. Like, it's hard. We're in the early phase. My kids are not adults. I'm doing work to bedtime or to bath time to bedtime. Dinner's a mess. Like, so I feel very drained at the end of the day and I want to do just veg, but it's not always, it's mindless, but not restful, if that makes sense. And we're starting to go, okay, well, do we need to question our routine? So I'd be curious if you've got any of those other things.
Well, I do, but what have you guys figured out to do other than like just turning on? Because I remember the exhaustion years, which is where you are, where you just, you do, it's like, let's just watch a show and I'll just fall asleep while I watch the show. So have you guys found the thing that you can do together?
Well, books, I think that's where we've kind of landed is, do we actually need to read? Turn off the, you know, you talk about the blue light. I think even the next generation is more attuned to some of this, how it's changing your hormones and cortisol levels. And I think that's been one of our major things, but walking has been a huge one for us. We've almost regularly now that kind of, they call it the power hour. It's like 5 to 6, 5 to 7 is when the kids are crazy. Dinner's, you know, needs to be done. Bath times need to be done. So we have just taken, we've got a nice cul-de-sac neighborhood and just take a good, it's about a mile long walk. And that seems to help quite a bit.
Oh, I love it. We have always been card players. And it's mainly because we were poor for a long time. And so we didn't have the money to go out for dinner or go to a movie or take a trip. It's not been only until the last few years where we've had the kind of income where if we wanted to just go to dinner on any night, we could go to dinner. But we've always been able to play cards. And whether that's like rummy or cribbage, we'll play nerds with the kids, which is cutthroat. People have nearly lost their fingers playing nerds with our family. So our kids, like we'll when we do family time, nerds, it's just this, it's this hybrid between like solitaire and gosh, what's the other game? Well, you have like one game you're playing on your own, one, and the kids blast the music. We've got like the best of the 80s going on, and like people are like screaming and singing while they're slapping cards. And yeah, I mean, it is it's like a Vikings show. You know what I mean? Like that's what's happening. But we kind of raised our kids on, this is your cheap and free entertainment way to connect with the other people in your family. We just taught our boys last night spades, because we have our youngest son who's legally blind. And so some of the fast-paced card games where he really has to see what's on the table are hard for him. So we had a really good time playing spades with my husband and I and our two teenage sons. So that's been our thing. And it kind of has kept us together in some ways. People know that, right? Well, we've been married almost 28 years. We had probably 2 years that I call the warring years, where we didn't feel like friends. We felt like enemies. We never considered divorce. But it wasn't necessarily a time where we looked at each other as refuges for one another, but we could always play cards. Even if we were really angry with each other, he would just say, hey, I'll deal while you clean up, and then we'll sit and we'll play cards. And so having those, that does not happen when you're in bed, both of you on your phone, not looking at each other. But when you're playing cards, or you're playing cribbage, or you're playing chess, which has sort of taken a backseat because for a while I got good and it was kind of 50-50, and then he surged and got better. And it's like, if he's winning 70-80% of the time, I'm out. We got to find some more parity there. But like, yeah, find those ways where you can connect offline with each other. And, you know, for us, it was like a lifeline for a time.
What's interesting though, Katie, is those are positive habits. The phone is not neutral. And so everything from how quickly you scroll past, what you stop on, what you click read the caption on. If you're in a bad mood, or let's say you're feeling the invisible load, that, you know, it's all the rage on social about how everybody's husband is awful and you do so much more than them and they don't know the birth dates of all four of your children, so they don't love them. It's all that whole thing. Well, if you click that, or if you, God forbid, send that to your friend, now they know. And it's like, piranha. They're going to feed you like blood in the water. They're going to feed you this. And so the opposite of what gardening or a walk will do to disconnect you and remind you that the internet's not real and it doesn't matter, this is so much different. And again, it can feed your worst devices.
Well, that is all the time we have for this portion of Them Before Us Radio. But stay with us. We are going to answer some of the questions that you've been asking next with Jen and Sam. Stay with us.
If you'd like to comment on the show, email comments@thembeforeus.com. Once again, here's Katie Faust.
Hello, and welcome to Here for the Comments with Sam and Jen. I'm Sam. This is Jen. And today we're going to talk about how Meghan Trainor hired a surrogate, and the surrogate just had the baby recently, and it's been posted on X, and there's quite a reaction to it. So we wanted to add our two cents here.
Yeah, it was crazy because she posted the pretty typical picture, skin to skin. So, you know, she's wearing a blanket and has the baby on her. You can't see anything, obviously, but she's not wearing a shirt because skin to skin, so important. And I forget who it was who, quote, tweeted it that we saw initially. But, oh, it was Ali B. Stuckey, I think, that was just pointing out that the language and the response to a lot of these surrogacy pictures is really shifting over time. So what were some of the responses that we saw to this picture?
Yep, that's how I found it, too. I kept seeing a bunch of quote retweets, and it was just a bunch of random people basically against surrogacy. People are calling out how she didn't want to ruin her Ozempic body because she just recently in the last few years got really into shape and into the gym. And so they assume that might be part of why she wanted to hire a surrogate, which again, that's assuming. But a lot of people were saying that this is like the Handmaid's Tale and it's renting a womb. And what about the surrogate? And I know that on her Instagram post where she spoke about it herself, she thanked the surrogate. She said it's a superwoman surrogate, but she never like names the person or has a picture with the person. It's always just about her and the baby. And even in this picture where she's holding the baby, that baby looks fresh. That baby looks like it hasn't even had her first bath yet. And so the first thing that came to mind when I saw this picture was honestly just so much sadness. I've had two babies. I remember being in the hospital and those moments where, you know, you're excited for that baby to finally arrive and they put the baby on you and you have those first moments with your newborn baby. And I remember looking at my baby's feet first because I was thinking, these are the feet that kept kicking me every single night while I was trying to sleep. These are the little legs that were strong enough to kick me and feel like I broke a rib. But and it's crazy because that's not something that a surrogate gets to have. They have the baby, and then the baby's taken and given to who the intended mother is supposed to be. And so people have a hard time accepting that. And that's good. That's a sign that we're coming back to a healthy society. Hopefully we're on our way, because it is disordered and it's wrong. And it's when you're looking at it from a child's perspective, it's a true tragedy. And so I'm glad to see people are kind of catching on to that.
It's interesting to think about what skin to skin is for. One tweet said this, and again, I'm not a mom, so I don't know these things, but this tweet said, these typical performative skin to skin pics post surrogacy are so one-sided. Skin to skin is not just about bonding. So they're saying it's one-sided because you're just thinking about the kid. Skin to skin is not just about bonding. It's also a biological signal that helps the woman who actually gave birth heal and contract. In cases like this, the woman who delivered the baby was completely robbed of that. It's also a signal to the mom to start producing milk, isn't it? I've heard of something called the breast crawl, which is kind of the notion that you put, even if you put the baby down on the stomach or whatever, the baby starts moving toward the breast and signaling milk production. And that is crazy to think about. A surrogate right now is primed to feed this baby, the surrogate, the birth mom, primed to feed the baby, and the baby's been taken away. And we think of it primarily from the perspective of the child, but many of the comments, of course, are thinking about this woman that is a footnote in the story, doesn't even have a name, doesn't even have a picture. Sometimes it's worse. They're like a blurry figure in the background, while the people who purchased the child are in the foreground with the baby. So there's a lot of rights violations and commodification we're talking about, though we focus on the baby's perspective.
Yeah, that's the first thing that when I saw that baby and like just that newborn face, and all I could think is like, all that baby wants is his mom, like the mom that he's only known his whole entire life so far. The mom that like, that's her heartbeat that he heard. That's her voice that he knows. That's her scent that he knows. And instead of having his mom, he's just off with a stranger. And that is so much trauma for such a little baby. And again, this is something we've studied. This is something we know. This is not new information. Whenever there is a adoption where there's some kind of issue with the mom and she just cannot have that baby, she can't keep the baby, and the baby is separated from her from birth, we all acknowledge that that is a tragedy. And that is so sad for that baby because that's all the baby wants. And so it's so frustrating to see us do this on purpose. It's so avoidable. It's intentional. There's no reason that we have to be doing this to a child. There's no broken situation. We've created a broken situation. And that's why at Them Before Us, we can't be quiet about it. We want to celebrate. We see a baby and we're so excited. We love babies. We would love to just be happy about this. But we can't because we see the tragedy that's behind the photo that they're not showing. You know, we think of all the children that were created in the same batch as this little embryo and all the children that were thrown away because they didn't make the cut and the siblings that this child's never going to meet. And, you know, we think about that surrogate mother who's in the other room. And even if she consented or not, her body is waiting to take care of a baby that's not there anymore. And so, yeah, we're really sad to see these kind of things. It's not new, but luckily what is new is the tide around it because people are speaking out about, you know, against this. People who are probably pro-abortion and vote left, they're out here saying, no, this doesn't feel right. This feels like something's wrong. And so that's the only hope that we've found in this post.
Yeah. Katie said, replied to the tweet and said, thousands are finally speaking up against surrogacy. The tide is turning. We're grateful your baby is here alive and loved. But we won't pretend the method was harmless. No child should be created through a system that turns women into means and babies into products. And it's interesting because there is an algorithm to this, right? So when I click on a post, I do think Twitter is giving me the tweets at the top that it most thinks I will like, which I just like row after row after row of these tweets are disagreeing with what's going on. So I'm like, is that because it's overwhelmingly disagreeing with her, or is it because the algorithm is putting them to the top? But I've never seen this many comments using language we use before.
Yeah.
And we've talked about this too. Very influential people. Ali B. Stuckey did a big one. What is she saying here? Surrogacy, unlike adoption, starts with the intention of breaking this bond. We just amplified a post where we talked about all the ways surrogacy is not the same as adoption. And Ali's a great friend of Katie and our organization. And of course, these are not ideas we made up, but we're helping with language. And Ali's a great thinker. And so she's taking language that she's heard and read and helping frame it for her audience too. So I don't want to like overstate that we're making this up and people take it, but we are influencing the conversation. And it is pretty cool to just see comment after comment disagreeing with treating human beings this way.
Yeah. I mean, it's, again, it turned it into a total commodity. You rented a womb. You won't even call the surrogate by her name. She did her job. She handed you a baby, and now that's it. That's all you needed from her. So it's truly sad.
Yeah. I found another tweet that I thought was so interesting, kind of a series of tweets. I put it into our group chat because I just thought it was kind of a crazy idea. But the first tweet that started it, it's not a celebrity or anything. She has a lot of followers on Twitter or on X. Mm-hmm. She said, "I can't believe babies suck so much. I'm pro kids. I like kids. We should have more kids, but it would be so much easier to have a flourishing world full of kids if babies sucked less." And then she quote tweeted it after it kind of blew up. And she was saying, you know, some people are better suited. Some women are better suited for babies than others. I could do it. I could be functional during hard crunch period, but I would be having them as a single mom. I wouldn't want to put them in school. My mental makeup is not well suited for childcare. I'm extremely non-feminine in most ways related to early childhood rearing. I live like a teenage boy. I have the goofy, absent-minded dad archetype. But then she says, she finishes her tweet with this. "Again, I believe I would be a great mom and have forced myself to do hard things for a long time when I've needed to. But especially in the early years, doing it alone and with my psychology would be an immense sacrifice that would definitely suck for me quite a lot. My drive to have kids is almost entirely to have made people who talk to me in full sentences."
Wait, that reminds me of the Office, the Michael Scott quote, where it's like, you know, "I want to have 100 kids so I have 100 friends." It's like, it's not about having kids. It's that you're lonely. And this whole arc reminds me of just poor women who are lonely. Like the person who originally said it, where they said babies suck. It's like, where's your husband? Are you doing this by yourself? Because it is really hard.
Why? We agree. Don't do it by yourself. That's not how it's supposed to be designed. That's not good for the child to be alone.
Yeah.
But now here was someone's response to how to solve this problem. "What do you think about a baby co-ownership model? 4 stakeholders, 25% equity each. The existing models feel pretty broken and insufficient." And then she said, "I'm interested. I was looking for baby funding for a while." And then she goes on to say, this is this girl replying, "You know, I've been exploring this concept. Many high achieving men and women could contribute significantly to a child's future, financially, emotionally, intellectually, but they've opted out of parenthood under the current model. When I describe a quarter baby co-ownership model, they immediately get energized. Almost all say they would sign up today if there were a product offering this. And some even prefer 4 quarter babies over time rather than one child on their own. The fertility decline problem isn't a lack of desire. It's a structural block in the fertility space and a lack of imagination about how responsibility could be shared." And then she said, this is like Israel having a kibbutz, basically. Oh my gosh, there's so much to unpack. We only have 4 minutes to unpack this. But first, raising children in community and with extended families is the norm. America has kind of messed that up. So, you know, some people are so against co-sleeping. It's like everyone has to be moved out of the house by 18 years old and live by yourself and be lonely. Like we have a loneliness epidemic. Families are too far apart. All that stuff. True. But also, you're supposed to be married. There's supposed to be a man and a woman working together and offering the child those unique things. And then you have your community, your extended community. You're not supposed to do it alone. the child would have everything they're talking about without having to sell shares, without having to, she's like, we need the fertility space to, yeah, I'm sure it's just a matter of time until these genome places start saying, hey, we genetically get your perfect 1/4 baby. You know, who's getting the money? Or they just sign an agreement. It goes into like a shared bank account for the kid. Anyway, what are your thoughts on the shared baby model?
I think that it's the perfect representation of how they actually view children is property. Where it's like, oh, it's a product and we'll just all go in and there'll be shares and we can each fund it. And they don't see that like a child is literally the living person that's you and your husband combined. The combination, they're the continuance of your family. You know, they don't see anything of that because it's like they don't, this is what happens when you don't believe in marriage and when you don't actually like just, you know, accept what marriage is supposed to be. If anything is marriage, then anything goes. And that's what trickles down, is anything goes with children. But if you believe in marriage, then you believe in how children are supposed to come into existence the correct way.
Yeah. Well, and address this thing of, is your life going to be hard?
Yeah.
When the baby's a baby. But
yeah,
I don't know how old your kids are now. Yeah. Every different month, every different year of being a parent is hard in completely different ways, but it doesn't mean it's not also the most beautiful thing you could possibly do to help create a new human and raise a new human. And it shifts over time. But it's worth it. And you're capable of doing it. Erica Komazar says this, like, people are so weak minded and weak now. You people think they're not capable of doing it anymore. She finishes by saying, I can do hard things, but it's like, then do it. You can do it.
Yeah. Like, that's, anything worth doing is going to be difficult sometimes, you know? And so I totally agree. They can do it. You just have to have this mentality. And I think that comes first with believing what marriage is supposed to be. And it flows from there. And I think if you start at the top and you're already confused, it's going to mess up everything. So I agree.
Yeah. Pretty crazy. Well, as we're wrapping up here, one last minute, just, I want to tell all of our listeners, hey, if you see just the most unhinged comment, anything related to marriage, family, parenting, surrogacy, any of those things, please send it to us. You can do media@themBeforeUs.com. You can send it to us on any of our social media platforms. We'd love to see what you're seeing. Please share. Also, we just encourage you to get into the comments. Be respectful. You know, we navigate a decent amount of really inappropriate comments, just rude, no point. But I think asking thoughtful questions is a great way to interact with people. Have you had good luck with that, Sam?
Yeah. You know, you get both sides when you're on social media. You definitely get the bad, but you get a lot of the good. And so I get a lot of really sweet people, good comments, nice, encouraging messages. So,
yeah. So we think it's worth it. But yeah, if you see anything fun or worth replying to, definitely send it our way. Go follow us on Substack, thembeforeus.substack.com. And we have a Here for the Commons Substack that's kind of linked, but I don't have that link off the top of my head. But you can find us, you know, on social media, all the social medias. Thank you so much for joining Them Before Us Radio today, or on YouTube, however you're finding us. And we will catch you guys next time.
See you later.
The views and opinions expressed in this broadcast do not necessarily reflect those of the American Family Association or American Family Radio.